Tonight we're beginning our survey in this radical book of Hebrews. On Sunday mornings, we're going through more of an in-depth study in certain parts of each chapter. But here on Wednesday night, we're going to take a much broader section. Tonight, we're actually going to go through the whole chapter here. But we begin tonight by just considering the book in certain ways. It's been called the Orphan Epistle because we really don't know who wrote this book. There's different suggestions. I'll give you kind of the three popular ones. Barnabas, who ministered with Paul, is one who his name has been put to this particular epistle. Barnabas is, his name means the son of encouragement, and that was kind of his nature. He was the guy when none of the apostles wanted anything to do with Paul. He was the guy that went there and met Paul and found him and began to work with him and put him into little aspects of ministry, and then from there Paul really blossomed, and he was also the one who went after John Mark when Paul didn't want anything to do with John Mark because he had deserted them in an earlier missionary journey. And so it was Barnabas, and you recall they had a heated discussion over John Mark, and Barnabas said, I think he deserves a second chance. And so he went off with John Mark, and they went on their own missionary journey. And so because of the encouraging nature of this book, and remember, it's written to Jewish believers who had converted to Christ, but because of persecution and because of being ostracized by their families and cut off by the priestly ministers, they were being tempted to kind of go back into Judaism. And many of them were discouraged because of what they were facing. And so a lot of people believe that this book was written by Barnabas because of that was kind of his heart, to come alongside and build up and encourage those who were discouraged. Others believe that it was written by Apollos, because Apollos was described as a man eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, that he was very eloquent in speech. And there's an eloquent kind of nature to this book and the way that it was written. And so there's a lot of strong references to the Old Testament. And because Apollos was eloquent and he was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures, a lot of people attribute the authorship to him. The favorite choice of many, and also of mine, is that of Paul the Apostle. And sometimes you might hear me at different times making reference to when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And that is my personal opinion. It's shared by quite a few. And there's both some internal and external evidence that supports the authorship of Paul. We read here in this book that the writer was greatly acquainted with the details of the Jewish religion and the Mosaic ritualism. And we know from Paul's upbringing that he studied there at the feet of Gamaliel, that he was an expert in the Jewish ways and in the Jewish religions. Peter also makes mention in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, of Paul writing a letter to the Jews. Now, we know Paul's ministry was that of being the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter makes mention of him writing this letter to Jewish believers. Also, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, the author of this epistle had been in prison in the locality where the ones that this book was addressed to resided. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 19 through 24, we read that the one who wrote this was also in prison in Italy at the time of the writing. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, Timothy is described as his companion and messenger. And we know from Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, that Paul, when he was in Rome, in prison there, that he used Timothy to carry his messages. And he sent him out to the various churches to bring the letters that he had written. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19, the writer makes mention of desiring to be set free, to be liberated, to be restored. And we know from Philippians 1 and Philemon chapter 1, verses Philippians 1:25 and Philemon 1:22, that this was something that Paul expressed in his heart as he was in prison, that desire to be released and set free. And many of the truths that we'll see as we go through this book are very Pauline in their nature. These very same ideas are expressed in many of Paul's writings, and there's too many for us to make mention of tonight. But as we go through, I'll kind of point out this is something that Paul made mention of here, and this is something that Paul made mention of there. But a lot of the questions do come up, and one major question that comes up concerning the authorship of Paul is why is the language a bit different in this book? The language of the book is a little bit different from anything that Paul wrote. And I think the answer, if Paul is the writer, is an easy one, that Paul wrote this in Hebrew, this letter, but it was translated by Luke into Greek. And that's why the language sounds a little bit different than some of the other things that Paul wrote. And that's kind of the popular opinion concerning that question. So Paul is kind of the favorite of the authors. But it's interesting as we look at the book that it doesn't mention a human author. It doesn't begin in that way. Where the rest of the epistles begin with Peter and James and John or Paul, the book of Hebrews uniquely begins in verse 1 with God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. It begins with God, and as I shared on Sunday morning, I love what Andrew Murray writes in his book, The Holiest of All, a great commentary on the book of Hebrews. Murray says concerning this point, "Let all who thirst for the living God draw near and listen." And I pray as we go through this that that would be our heart, that there would be a heart in the people here of Calvary Chapel, in the church of Calvary Chapel of Vista, a heart and a hunger and a thirst for God, that we would desire to see what God would want to speak to us in this book about his son. So he begins, and let's read here just through this chapter, and then we'll make some comments. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having, verse 4, become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Now, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at, kind of camped out for the last couple of weeks on verses 1 through 3. In our first study, we noted and looked at the very thought and what the Lord was communicating here, that in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And that Jesus was indeed the revelation of God climax, that he was the final word. And that through his Son, God was declaring his heart and his will and his ways. And then from there, we moved on last week to consider the seven different portraits that we see in verses 2 and 3 of Jesus. And we looked at three of them, that he is the heir of all things, that he is the creator, and that he is also the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. We'll look at the remainder of those in our study on this coming Sunday. But we see there these seven descriptions where before he jumps into this contrast that he's going to get into, God, the Father, lays out Jesus before us in such an incredible and complete way in these seven descriptions. And he wants us to see his Son. He wants these readers to see the one that they have given their hearts to. Well, here in verses 4 through 14, he begins now his contrast. And throughout this book, he's going to be contrasting Jesus with the different aspects of Judaism, the different things that the Jews held so dear, the different leaders, Moses and Aaron, the high priest. And he begins here with the angels. Now, these verses 4 through 14, are incredible verses that really affirm to us the deity of Christ. And the temptation is to only see these as ammunition for the cult groups. Because in the different cult groups today, you know, in the Jehovah Witnesses, they hold up Jesus as Michael the Archangel. And what the writer is going to show us, or what he points out to us so clearly here, is Jesus is superior to the angels. He's not Michael. He's greater than Michael. Or the Mormons. You know, they believe that Joseph Smith received his divine revelation of this new faith and this new direction through the angel Moroni. Well, again, here in Hebrews chapter 1, God dispels that very notion. In these last days, he says, I have spoken by my Son. He's the final revelation. He's the final word. He is the word, the logos, the revelation of the character and the heart of God that John tells us in verse 14 of chapter 1 of his book has become flesh. I want to caution you, this is some meaty, great stuff. And right away, if you are one that likes to share with people, likes to defend your faith, your antenna goes up and it's like, oh man, these are some good verses to get down. But I want to caution you against only seeing it as ammunition for the cult groups and missing the description of our Redeemer. Missing the description that we are given here of our Lord. You see, to see theologically affects my mind. But to see devotionally penetrates our hearts. And in our walks with the Lord, both are needed. We are to have an intellectual faith. It's one that we are to know what we believe and why. To the best of our ability can understand. There's certain things that we don't understand that we'll never get a grip on, but we understand the basic doctrines and principles, and that is very, very important. But if it never travels from here to here, we're in bad shape. It's got to penetrate our heart. It's got to become the passion of our lives. And the purpose of this epistle is the unfolding of the purpose and the work of God the Son. The Jews had a special high regard for angelic beings, for the angelic ministry. They counted it one of their great privileges that the law was given through the ministry of the angels. Stephen, when he was preaching there in Acts chapter 7, in verse 53, he declared to those who were about to stone him that you received the law by direction of angels, but you didn't keep it. Paul also, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, mentions that the law was appointed by angels. And so the angels played some part in the giving of the law. What that part was exactly, we don't know. But the Jews kind of took the ministry of the angelic beings to the extreme. In their Talmudic writings and the popular rabbinical interpretations of that, they began to embellish the basic Old Testament teachings of the angels so that their belief in the importance of the angelic ministry evolved into a belief that there were 200 angels that controlled the movement of the stars. that there was a special angel known as the calendar angel who controlled the never-ending succession of the days and months and years. That there was another mighty angel who took care of the seas, and there was one that took care of the frost, and there was one that took care of the dew, and there was one that took care of the rain, and there was one that took care of snow, and one that took care of thunder, and one that took care of lightning. Others were wardens of hell and torturers of the damned. And they had taken in their Talmudic writings, and they began to embellish, they began to expand on the scriptures with these kind of wild ideas that have no basis at all in the Bible. No basis at all in the biblical writings, and really deny the sustaining power of God, as we talked about on Sunday. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power. That it's not angels and it's not the calendar angel and these different people commissioned or these different beings commissioned, but it's God. He's holding it all together in the span of his hand. He holds it all together by the word of his power. But angels are popular today. A lot of books written about angels, a lot of interest in angels. There's all the movies about angels in the infield and outfield and attic. And there's movies where angels are smoking and drinking and chasing women and, you know, all of these different things. The world just kind of is fascinated, it seems, by angels. What the Lord does here is he contrasts Jesus with the angels. But just to really see how awesome our Lord is, let's consider just for a few minutes a few of the things the Bible does tell us about angels. Angels are spirit beings that do not have flesh and bones. They don't have bodies, but they're capable. There's references and examples of them appearing in human form. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 2, we are warned that we need to be careful how we treat strangers, since we might be entertaining angels unaware. That person that you pick up or that person that you've never seen might possibly be an angel. I'm convinced that I had an encounter like this when we were in Oregon. We were working on this storefront that we had rented and we were converting it into a church. And we were doing some building, and there was this one particular night where we had to do quite a bit of drywall. And the guy was coming in the next day, my brother-in-law, to texture, and we were on a deadline. And so we're working away, and quite a few of us in there had no idea what we were really doing. So it was kind of slow going as we were taping and mudding and doing all this stuff. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up out of nowhere, pulls up in his truck, and he walks in the door, and he says, I'm kind of traveling through. I'm new in the area, and I was looking for Calvary Chapel, and I saw your sign, and I came in and just wanted to see what was going on. And we said, well, you know, we're not meeting tonight, but this is going to be our church, and we meet down at the school, and, you know, you're welcome to come. And he says, well, can I help? And I said, sure. You know, we'll take anybody. You know, we don't know what we're doing. And I said, what do you do? And he says, well, I'm a drywaller. I said, oh, great. And this guy in his truck had everything that he needed. And he did like five rooms all by himself in the amount of time that it took about five of us to do one room. And we wouldn't have made it without this guy. And we never, ever saw him again. I'm convinced that he was an angel. I might be wrong. I might find out in heaven that he was just Joe Carpenter, you know, and decided that he didn't like us after that or something. But, you know, I thought it was odd. You know, we never saw this guy again. And it was one of those times, and it was just amazing. Angels also appear in other forms. Speaking of the angel that was at Christ's resurrection, Matthew reports that his appearance was like lightning and his garments as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This angel appeared in dazzling, brilliant glory, and it freaked the Roman guards out. Angels are seen in Scripture speaking to men, and it's recorded in many places. Some angels are continually worshiping and praising God there in heaven. We read of that in Psalm 103, verse 20, and many other places. Angels are also seen as being organized and divided into ranks and having different responsibilities over thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and authorities. Angels minister to believers. Psalm 34, verse 7. Also, we see that here in verse 14 of chapter 1. Angels will be the agents of God's judgment in the tribulation. In the book of Revelation, it's angels that God commissions to go out as each seal is opened up and each plague is poured out upon the world. Angels are great and awesome beings. Incredible ones. And their awesomeness, I think, is seen very clearly in Scripture, that it seems like every single time somebody encounters one, the words that they say is, "Don't be afraid," because the natural reaction of seeing one of these angels when they're not looking like a human being is it kind of freaks you out. And so they say, "Hey, don't be afraid. Fear not. I come with good news. You know, it's okay. Don't have a heart attack here." They're awesome beings, but here's the thing. They don't compare to Jesus. Jesus is superior. And in these verses, these 10 verses in verses 4 through 14, the writer mentions here, the Lord points out five ways, pulling from seven Old Testament scriptures, seven Old Testament messianic passages. Six of them are from the book of Psalms. J. Vernon McGee has called the Psalms the H.I.M., the hymn book, because he says it speaks so much about Jesus, that it speaks more about Jesus than any other person. It's the hymn book of the temple because it's all about Him. It is to praise Him, McGee says. So the Lord pulls from the Psalms here to build His case of the superiority of His Son over the angels. He begins with His superiority in His name. Verse 5, "For to which of His angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" Quoting there from Psalms 2, verse 7. And then again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." Now this is a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is God's promise to David when He made a covenant with him. Listen to what's written there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. The Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, this has some partial application to Solomon, David's son, who followed after him as the king over Israel. But the primary application here is to David's greater son, that one that the scriptures prophesied would come after him, Jesus, who would come from the lineage of David. And he would be the one, the king, who would set up a kingdom that would last forever. So the first thing that we read here is that Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels. Now think about this. Michael the archangel, his name means "who is like God." Gabriel, his name means "man of God." Lucifer, his name meant "the bright star," "the anointed cherub." Those are some pretty powerful names mentioned there. Michael was glorious in might as the commander-in-chief of the army of God. Gabriel was glorious in his ministry as the bearer of messages from God to man. Lucifer was glorious in his majesty as the anointed cherub. And Ezekiel 28:14 refers to him as the highest of all created beings, highest in intelligence. Many believe that he was the worship leader in heaven before he fell, before he was cast out of heaven. But as mighty and glorious as they were, they do not compare with Jesus, who has a more excellent name. What is that name? It's Son. The Father says, "I refer to Him as my Son." Now, there are two basic events in relation to which Jesus Christ is referred to as Son. The first is His virgin birth, and the second is His resurrection. He was not called a son until He was born into this world through the virgin birth. So the sonship, we need to understand, is connected with his incarnation, him becoming a man. In describing one of the predictions of his birth, Luke says this in Luke 1:35, "And the angel answered and said to her, to Mary, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" He'll be called God's Son. And there we, at the baptism of Jesus, as the Spirit came down in a form of dove upon him, the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So first, through his virgin birth, his incarnation, him becoming a man. But secondly, in his resurrection, his sonship came into full bloom in his resurrection, as Paul points out in Acts chapter 13 and verses 30 through 33. Listen while I read. Listen close. "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now this term, this word begotten, means to bring forth. To bring forth. And what Paul makes reference here, that he links this scripture from Psalms 2, he links it to Christ's resurrection. That it was at the resurrection that he was brought forth. And his glory was revealed in power over the grave and over death and over Satan. So first of all, we see that he's superior in his name. He's called the Son. Secondly, we see that he's superior in his position. Notice verse 6. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all of the angels of God worship him.'" He's quoting here from Psalm 97, verse 7. And the term firstborn is one that most of the cult groups try to claim as a proof text that Jesus was a created being. They say, "See, look, he was the firstborn of those who were created. He's the firstborn of God's creation. He was created." Well, the word firstborn is prototokos in the Greek. And it's a word that has nothing to do with an event in time like a birth. But rather, it speaks of position. The first son to be born wasn't always the quote-unquote firstborn. The term firstborn throughout Scripture, it refers to position. Example, Esau was the firstborn of both Esau and Jacob. He came out first. Remember, Jacob was the heel catcher. "Come back in here." He's grabbing onto his brother's heel and, you know, trying to kind of pull him back in. He wants to come out first. Esau was the firstborn, the first one out, in other words. But Jacob is referred to as the firstborn. He's the one that has the highest position. Solomon was the 10th son born to David, yet he is referred to as the firstborn. It's a term that speaks of a position. Genesis chapter 49, verse 3 gives us a good description of firstborn. Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." So might and strength and dignity and power, these are the meaning of the firstborn. It speaks of a right to rule, an authority that comes with the position. And Jesus is the supreme firstborn. He's the supreme one. He has the supreme right to rule. So he's superior in his position. But notice also there in verse 6, the latter part, it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Notice that. God's angels are worshiping Jesus. And one of the things that you read or that you discover as you read through books like Revelation, you see it also in Isaiah, that worship is one of the primary activities in heaven. And the worship is directed there at Christ. It's directed there at Jesus. Now, John Bunyan said this: "If Jesus is not God, then there's a whole lot of idolatry going on in heaven." Because we're told, one of the commandments is you should worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the angels are seen over and over, they're worshiping Jesus. And here the writer of Hebrews says, let the angels, God speaking here, let the angels of God, let my angels worship him, who? Jesus. Yet we're told that worship is only to be directed to God. It's a great proof text for the deity of Christ. Worship is the activity of heaven. What about us? Is it an activity that shapes our life? And is it an activity that characterizes us? There's an old Turkish proverb that says, as the music is, so are the people of that country. And I ask you tonight, what are your songs like? Are you singing the blues because of the problems in your life? Are you singing the blues, or are you singing praise to the Lord because of who he is and all that he has done for you? Are you singing of your heavenly citizenship? Does that just fill your heart? That you have a home in heaven, that you are a child of God. I tell my kids that grumbling and complaining and moaning and groaning is the language of hell. That's what people are going to be doing there for all of eternity. Groaning and moaning and complaining and grumbling. But praise and thanksgiving and blessing and gratitude is the language of heaven. Which music fills your house? Which music fills your life? The Lord desires. He searches out. He looks for. He's seeking those who would worship him. That would be able to just see their lives, their problems in light of who he is and just exalt his name. It's one of those things that I just love that we are able to do. Such a simple thing that the Bible says it's like a sweet aroma into the nostrils of God. It's like a sweet fragrance to him. Guys, I guess it'd kind of be like you're at home and there you smell coming out of the kitchen. You know, your wife has some cinnamon rolls in the oven. And it's like, oh, man, that's so good. And you kind of get just, all right. She's making something tasty. And it blesses your heart. Unless she says, these aren't for you. Our worship is like that to the Lord. It blesses his heart. It's a sweet aroma to him. Oh, I pray that we would just continue to grow as a fellowship in that heart of worship. As we come together here, but it would be more molded and shaped and brought on out of the worship that's coming forth from our lives when we're at home, when we're having our devotions, when we're having our family time, when we're in the car with the Passion CD on, that we find ourselves in that place of just praising God. I can't drive yet, hopefully in a couple weeks. And so Evan Wickham, who leads worship for us, he was driving me up to L.A. today, and we were hanging out, and we had one of the tapes in, and we were just kind of singing, and he almost killed us because he got so involved in worship, you know, as he was driving. Don't do that, but it's good to fill your heart in that way, and then let it be the extension of that, the overflow of that as we come together on nights like tonight. The third thing we see of Christ is his superior honor and vocation in verse 7 and 8. We read in, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. We see here of the angels that they serve. This is a quotation, verse 7 from Psalm 104, verse 4. And you know what? If we could see the heavenly realm, we would be blown away. If we could somehow pull back the clouds. The angels, they serve. And if we could see the heavenly realm, if we could see what's going on, if we could peel back this ceiling, if we could peel back the sky and see, we would just be blown away. Remember when Daniel prayed and the angel was commissioned? 2 or 3 weeks went by. I can't remember exactly. I think it was 21 days that went by. And he received no response. And finally, this angel shows up. And I would have been here a long time ago. I mean, God sent me right away with an answer when you prayed. But I was held up by Satan. And Michael, the archangel, had to come and fight him off for me so I could get by and get to you. And there's this battle going on. There's this war going on. There's this worship that's happening in heaven. It would blow our minds. It's like Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And they're there in that certain city, and the Syrians come and they surround it. And Gehazi walks out of his house, and he looks out and he sees this mighty army. But they're just kind of staying put. They're just kind of hanging low, and they're off there in the distance. They're surrounding the city, and he runs back in. Elijah, you got to come out here. We're dead men. There's this army out here. They came here for you. They're seeking after you. And Elijah walks out, and he's real calm, and he looks, and he's not panicking at all. He sees something that Gehazi doesn't see, and he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And all of a sudden, his eyes are open, and between him and the army of the Syrians was an army of angels in fiery chariots standing between the Syrians and Elisha so that they wouldn't pass by. These angels all around. In the infield and outfield and wherever else. They're all around. They're with us. Ministering spirits. I'm convinced. You know, my wife, I guess a year and a half, 2 years ago now, when I was in Russia, some guys broke into our house and she was there. And she heard them and she ran into the walk-in closet in our bedroom and was huddling down. And she called 911 real quick. And one of the guys came walking up there and opened up the closet door and saw her. And she said he got this look on his face of panic and ran. And all of them, they just ran out of the house. I think there was an angel behind her just to protect her. And it just freaked the guy out. Balaam had an angel that his donkey saw, but he didn't see. When he was thrown into the lion's den, these angels came and they stopped the mouths of the lions. Billy Graham calls angels God's secret agents. They carry out God's will wherever and whatever he would call them to do. They're kind of like the president's men. When he travels and he goes somewhere, he doesn't go alone. He doesn't take a bus. He doesn't take a cab. But he has this entourage, these secret service agents, these guys that go to prepare the way for him. And the angels are kind of like that. When Jesus came to the earth, when he was born, he wasn't alone. There were angels outside of Bethlehem. They were announcing his birth. When he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, afterwards angels came and they ministered to him. And at his resurrection, it was an angel in blazing glory sitting there upon his throne. They were the first policemen. There in the garden, when Adam and Eve were forbidden to go in, it was angels that were guarding there the entrance to the garden. They were seen in Genesis again when they came to the home of Abraham. They came for dinner there with the Lord. And they also were seen as bouncers punishing Sodom and Gomorrah. In Acts chapter 12, they're seen springing Peter from prison. And then here in verse 14, we're told that they are ministering spirits to aid those who will inherit salvation. They minister for us, to aid us, to come alongside of us. I guess in one sense, you have a guardian angel to walk along with you. My wife is convinced when I'm driving that I've got a couple of them because she says, she's always telling me when I'm with her and I'm driving and she's with me. She goes, How do you stay alive the way that you drive, you know? Because she's always saying, watch out for this and watch out for that. So she's convinced, probably true, there's angels with me. So the angels serve, but we read here of Jesus in verse 8 that he reigns. In verses 8 and 9, we see three things about the character of his rule. First of all, it's an eternal rule. It says there, your throne, O God, is forever. And Christ's sovereignty is seen in reference to his throne. Now, earthly thrones are symbols of power. But what's interesting about an earthly throne, even the mightiest, the greatest of kings who have ever lived, their thrones pass. They pass with time. Kings, they come and go. Kingdoms rise and fall. But his throne is forever. He is an eternal king. His dominion is everlasting, an everlasting dominion. Christ's dynasty is one that will never end. It's an eternal rule. But notice also that this is a great proof text, just kind of a little sidetrack here, for the deity of Christ. Again, the Father is speaking here, your throne, O God. This is God the Father calling the Son God. Now, do you want to deny that Christ is God manifested in the flesh? If you do, understand this, that you are contradicting God Himself. God says to His Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever." God, the Father, calls His Son God. So what are you going to call Him? If I were you, I'd call Him God too. Because He is. It's that thing that we don't totally understand. God manifested in three persons, but all one. The Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and He is going to rule over this earth someday. The second thing about the character of His rule we note here is that it's a righteous rule. It says there, the scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And these verses are a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which is one of the great messianic psalms. And in Psalm 45, it tells us that there is coming one in the line of David who will rule in righteousness. And David is so thrilled by the prospect of this that he says that my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He says this so excites him about the righteousness of this one coming that it's like, man, I'm ready to write this down. Does it excite us? The righteousness of Christ? Jesus is a righteous king. He's true and just in all His ways. That also means, though, that He is right on. He's right on in His motives and in His character, in His actions, that He only does what is right. Now listen, that means that Jesus only does what is right in your life. That He only does what is right in my life. So when He allows our sister Vicky Allred here to suffer greatly in her body with arthritis and whole bunch of other things, and she's in constant pain, there's a reason. And whatever it is, it's right. It's right for her life and how God wants to work in and through her. People have asked me about my hip and why do you think that happened? And I don't know. It doesn't run in my family, and I can't think of any particular injury that I did that caused this to happen. I think it's kind of odd that Brian asked me to come down here and take over this church, and I asked a guy by the name of Steve Hopkins to take over our church in Oregon. Within a 2-month period of time, both of us came up with the exact same problem. And he had his surgery, hip surgery. We both kind of wrestled with this for 4 years, and he had his hip surgery 13 days after I did. Now, were we Jacobs wrestling with God? I don't know, but, you know, I don't understand that. But it's right. It's right for my life. And I know God is going to use it. He's already used it in many different ways. The fact that Jesus has a righteous rule declares, and we need to grab a hold of this, that what is going on in our lives, unless it is some aspect of sin that we have led ourselves into, and now we're suffering the effects of it because we were rebellious, it's right. It's right. His is a righteous rule. Most of the earthly kings, they had their own affairs at the forefront of their minds. They wanted to expand their own kingdoms. They didn't have the people's interests at heart. How many elections have we seen where there have been broken or not kept campaign promises? Time and time again. But these verses reveal that our Lord is righteous. He's right. He's true. He's right in His motives and in His actions. He acted always in righteousness, and He loves righteousness. Do we? Do we always find ourselves acting in that way that is always right? How often do we find ourselves knowing what God's will is, and we do it, but it's without joy? It is an unwilling obedience. It's kind of like the little boy whose parents said, "Junior, sit down." And he just stood there defiantly. "Junior, you need to sit down." He stood there defiantly. "Junior, you need to sit down or you're going to get a spanking." So finally he sat down and he says, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." And how often have we been like that? An unwilling obedience. It's like, I know I need to do this, but I really would rather not. Jesus, though, loved righteousness. In James 1, verse 17, we're told that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's true righteousness. It never varies from what is true and just and good. Jesus never varies in his motives, in his actions, in his character. They never vary. He is total righteousness. And everything that he did, it was display of complete righteousness in his activities. And he's righteous now toward you and I. He's righteous. What do they say in Revelation concerning him? "Just and true are your ways, O Lord." He's righteous. And because he loves righteousness, we're told here, he hates lawlessness. Now, so too. It should be the same of us. If you love God's right standards, you will hate the standards that are wrong. These two convictions are inseparable. One cannot exist without the other. You cannot truthfully say, "I love righteousness, but I also like sin." Where there is true love for God, there will be a total love for righteousness and a total hatred for sin. So that when we sin, there's that brokenness in our heart that we feel, that sense of, "Oh man, I messed up today." Because we hate the things that God hates and we love the things that he loves. So this is a righteous rule. Thirdly, it's also a joyful rule. He's anointed here, it says, with the oil of gladness. Now, being anointed with the oil of joy or gladness represents the oil and the gladness represent the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus, speaking to the woman of Samaria, said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." In John chapter 7, verse 33, another occasion, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It says this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. His kingdom is one of everlasting gladness, of joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is one of the biggest misconceptions, I think, about our Lord, is that he's angry, that he's always somber, that he's always just bent out of shape and uptight about this and that. There's a movie a long time ago about the Lord called Gospel Road. Johnny Cash sang in it, and it was kind of a hokey movie. But one of the things I loved about this movie was the way that it depicted Jesus. It would show Jesus walking down a road with his disciples, and he would be like in the forefront of the group, and they're behind him, and it showed a scene where they had a blanket amongst them, and they're all carrying part of it, and they had John in the middle of the blanket, and they're walking down the road, and they're just throwing him up in the air, you know, in the blanket, and he's going up and coming like this, and all of them are laughing, and the Lord is just laughing. I thought, I bet you that's more how it was like. I love in that the movie, the Jesus movie, one that they sent to the house, how it depicted the Lord. You know, he smiled a lot. He had some wit. He had some sarcasm when he would say, you're looking at your brother, and your brother has a speck in his eye, and you've got this 2x4 hanging out of your head. And that was a sarcastic thing the Lord was saying. You know, he was kind of a joke in a sense in his point there. I think the Lord has a sense of humor. I mean, he made you. He made me. You know, I think he's got a good sense of humor. He chose us. And I hate when people try to make him seem just bent out of shape and mad and upset. The word joy appears 151 times in the scripture. The word rejoicing appears 200 times. In heaven, in the millennium, we are going to be celebrating and rejoicing. The Lord desires our lives to be filled with that same kind of joy and rejoicing even now, to celebrate Jesus. The reign of Christ, it's an eternal rule, a righteous rule, a joyful rule. It's not oppressive. He's not some cosmic killjoy. He doesn't desire to make your life a bummer. Well, people say, well, how come there's so many rules then? Why are there so many don't do this and don't do that? And the answer is this: the wages of sin is death. And he knows that sin is going to destroy you. Just ask Samson. Because of his sin, his eyes were gouged out. He was bound and he was grinding at a mill. And that's what sin does. It blinds and it binds you and it causes your life to be one big grind. But Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. He wants our lives to be that of rejoicing. This is a joyful rule. Very quickly, fourthly, he is superior in his existence. We read here in verse 10 that he is the creator, that he laid out the foundations of the world, that he's the author. He is also the finisher. In verses 11 and 12, it speaks of how the earth is going to perish, that they are going to be the heavens. The reference here is to the sky and the atmosphere. It's going to be folded up like a blanket, rolled up. And we know, those of you who have studied these kind of things, you understand, our world is falling apart. The ozone layer is diminishing. The scientists look and they don't know how much longer things are going to exist as the sun is deteriorating. Things are shrinking. This world is going to fade away, the Bible tells us. But Jesus remains. He remains. A billion, zillion years from now, is still going to be sitting on his throne. He's superior in his existence, and finally, he's superior in his destiny. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? No angel has ever been promised a place at God's right hand. Only the Son will sit there. The destiny of Jesus Christ is ultimately that everything in the universe will be subject to him. Paul said in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess in heaven, in earth, and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is the one in God's plan that is destined to be the ruler of the universe and everything that inhabits it. Now here's the thing. In these 14 verses, we see the glory and the deity of Christ established by, first of all, divine names, that he is called the Son, that he is called Lord, that he is called God. By divine works, that he creates, he sustains, he governs, he redeems, he purges sin. By divine worth, he is to be worshipped by the angels and all the other creatures in the universe. By divine attributes, that he is all-knowing and all-powerful and unchanging and eternal. And in all these ways, the superiority of Christ is proclaimed. Now, before we go, what do we do with this, though? What do we do with this knowledge? What do we do with this, that he is superior in name? I think we honor him because of that name. That he's superior in his position. Do we allow him to reign in our lives? Do we worship him and give him the worship that he deserves? That his rule is one that is a righteous rule. We who are a part of that rule, do we allow him to reign in our lives? And do we hate sin and love righteousness? His is a joyful rule. Do we carry ourselves in a way that depicts that joyfulness of God? The joy of the Lord, the Bible says, is our strength. Do we enjoy him? Do we walk in that fullness of the Holy Spirit? When the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. May the reality of his deity permeate our minds and apprehend our hearts this week and every week. May we find ourselves basking in the glory of who our Redeemer is. In Jesus' name, let's stand. Father, Lord, my heart tonight is just overjoyed in seeing the completeness, the awesomeness, the majesty, the deity, the eternalness, the joyfulness, the righteousness of your Son. And Lord, I pray that none of us would ever be guilty of comparing Him with anything in this world or anything that is out of this world, like angels. And Lord, that You would just so permeate and just etch within the very core of our hearts how awesome, how majestic, how incredible Your Son is, who has made Himself known to us and available to us, who walks with us, who is there for us. Lord, as we go about our days tomorrow, as we leave this place tonight, be reminded that You are with us, that Your rule in our lives is a righteous rule. May we not resist it, but Lord, may we surrender to it. And Lord, I pray for any here who have maybe not even given their lives to You as yet. I pray that they would surrender tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.